then I'm ready to spring into Isaiah chapter 40, which is the second Isaiah, some call it, which is bogus because it's one book. But the second part of Isaiah is really the joyous part of Isaiah, and I didn't want to start that until I could keep going. And so this lesson somewhat is a, so I call it Introduction to 40, which is kind of a review of what we have been doing up until now. And rather than tell you what I'm going to tell you, I'm just going to go ahead and do it. As you know, this has been, I have told you before, this is an eschatology class, but really it's the glory of God class. Because if you want to know where the glory of God resides, we see it today, right? Whenever you recognize something God has done, that's the glory of God showing. But the glory of God is going to be in the future. Whatever you think there is now of God's glory, which is already great, it won't be measurable compared to what we will see in the future. So whenever the Bible talks about the glory of God as a noun, it's always talking about the future. And so I think it's very important that we know what this future looks like. And I'm getting into things I'm going to tell you already. If we'd be a little clearer on what the future looked like, it wouldn't be so confusing for the people we try to teach. And therefore, the glory of God would be even greater. We're looking in Isaiah, which, by the way, is a book that fits at the time of the Assyrian captivity, let's say 750, 722, Assyrian captivity in the north, this book written to the southern kingdom, Judah. And it lasts through the fall of the northern kingdom. And it sits and warns about the coming Babylonian kingdom. Now, having now been more of a aware of Isaiah, I have concluded that the historical aspect of Isaiah is a minor point, because the eschatology, the eschaton, the ending of all things, so we would say, is really the theme of Isaiah. And we get confused, and commentators really do get confused because of this judgment that's coming to Judah. They get confused with the judgment that's coming from Babylon. And when Judah comes back to the land, which is a small amount of people come back to the land, 50,000 perhaps, come back to the land, they see that's a restoration. No, the Bible is not talking about that restoration, because the language it uses in restoration doesn't compare to the restoration of the feeble people that came back to the land and tried to build the Jerusalem under pressure, under duress, and under a lot of negative influences from people that already live there and the pagans that lived around them. No, we don't have a return to Jerusalem and a new Jerusalem at that point. That's all eschatological. It's all down the road. So I'm saying to you that Isaiah is about the end times and happens to have a little bit about history in it. And the little bit of history in there is only necessary because it sets the time when it's given. So that's why we're studying Isaiah, not because the history of it, that's not that hard to learn, but what our future is like, that's why we study Isaiah, because it's the glory of God future. It is his glory, we see it. And it was one of the messages that Jesse, wrong Gil, second Gil, preached recently out of Colossians, talking about the glory of God is where it's going, and he made that assessment accurately, and that's what he said. I said, well, okay, I've got to be on the right track. The glory of God is the future. So we're looking as detectives, looking for eschatological evidences in Isaiah, and we have finished the first 39 chapters looking for those nuggets. So it's been said that eschatology is difficult, and there never will be dispensational agreement about the details. Oh, I hope to differ. I hope there can be agreement. Eschatology must be clear. Think about this. Eschatology ought to be just as clear as anything else in Scripture, because it is the glory of God. If we would have presented the eschaton without equivocation and ambiguity, is it possible that we may have saved some of our own from the trap set by our own uncertainties? Which is to say, if we were not sure about the glory of God, is it not a small step to conclude that God is not clear about the Abrahamic covenant? So anytime you leave ambiguity in the scripture and say that's justifiable, then you justify ambiguity in other parts of scripture, which is not acceptable. So I'm saying to you, and this is going to be an industry-wide correction, I think. And I see, I don't want to call it a tsunami wave, that's way too much. But there are signs that this thing is getting to be understood by people. And we got to get our eschatology straight, because we mess up on what the glory of God is. We have reasoned them for people to mess up our origins. So if it's clear about other things, it ought to be clear about this. Well, however, we may have help from unexpected quarters. There are non-dispensationalists who are speaking out on the question of a restored earth as heaven anticipated. In fact, I read somebody somewhere, and I don't think this is right. He says, nowhere in the Bible is it stated that heaven is our eternal destination. Now, that would shock you, wouldn't you? Go find it. Where heaven is the place of our permanent destination. However, we will see. Now, this is a quote from a guy named Richard Middleton. However, as we will see, the point of such texts, these literal earth texts, is that heaven is meant to be manifested on earth. And I don't like where he goes here in the present ethics. I don't like that. And will be manifested on earth in the future. So these guys that are all millennials, you know, it's like, you know the story about the elephant. Everybody, the blind man and the elephant, you walk in, and one grabs hold of the trunk, one grabs hold of the leg, and one grabs hold of the tail, and they think they have the whole thing, right? Then they explain the whole elephant based on how their central perception, we call it the phenomenon that they see. Well, everybody's grabbing a part of the elephant here now. I'm looking for somebody, please stand up, that's got the whole thing straight so we don't get confused. Well, this guy's on the right track on one thing, but he's confused about another thing. All right. So he's trying to make some kind of heaven on earth now, I guess. But he's convinced that the heaven on earth will be eventually there, not in some third dimension somewhere else. So in no case is heaven the final destination of the righteous. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a heaven, because our loved ones are there right now. And remember, heaven is defined as a state of being first and then a place. The state of being never changes. You're always with God, but you're not always exactly in the same place. Because when heaven comes to earth, then heaven will be on earth. Today, heaven is in heaven, in the skies, in a place we can't see. But that's not our eternal destiny. The earth is, and its related new heavens and new earth in the New Jerusalem. Now, we can't speak for all these amillennialists, but some who are not dispensationalists, but are building an earthly future into their eschatology. That's the surprising part. In fact, I have noticed this over 20 years. This guy, Anthony Hakema, is an amillennialist, and he argues for an earthly eschaton. Eschaton is just the end time. That would call eschatology. Eschaton is the end. Middle house, probably historic pre-mill, I can't tell, convincingly argues for an earthly eschatology in the new heaven and new earth. That's the name of his book, New Heaven and New Earth, in the earth. Randy Alcorn, we have his book, and some people really like it, and I like parts of it. It wouldn't be so terribly confusing. It really would be a good book. Randy Alcorn, also a historic pre-mill, reformed from dispensationalist, trying to be an amillennial, trying to be. Anyway, Randy Alcorn is, in his book called Heaven, is confusing about many things, but clearly advocates for heaven on earth in the eternal state. Well, so what the word says in the literal sense comes as a new discovery by a variety of scholars. Non-dispensationalists still handle the text strangely, as I said already. And we go back to that slide and talk about the ethics of the earth. So somehow the ethics of the earth now have an effect onto the eternal kingdom, and like somehow they carry through. I say, well, I think they do in terms of rewards, but I can't say, well, let's say something really silly. What did you do that was really good? Oh, a piece of music. That may be too good to use, but that piece of music, if it's really good, it will last into the kingdom. Well, I don't know. I want to say that because there's something about the rewards that God judges and rewards us for, and then it's translated into currency, and somehow that currency is paid off then in the kingdom. I don't know how that works. But to think that we carry on, let's say you've got a new car and it's everything you ever wanted to be and it's so good and it's going to be carried off into the kingdom. No. So it's like I say, these guys have hang on to part of the elephant that's confusing them a little bit. But Hickama says, and something I've made a point more than once, he says, all millennialist guy says, if God would have to annihilate the present cosmos, Satan would have won a great victory. Satan would have succeeded in so devastatingly corrupting the present cosmos and the present earth that God could do nothing with it but to blot it out of existence. It's just not possible. It's not possible that God would have to destroy something because Satan damaged it. Satan can't damage anything. Remember, the judgment is at God's hand, not at the hand of Satan. Well, evangelical Randy Elkhorn tries to bridge the reclaimed ground for others. I said that. Paul Entz, who writes the Moody Handbook, has this view, and I came across this some years ago. He has this view of the literal earth as the kingdom, as the future. We have Paul Marshall. I just go by the names. I'm not going to recommend these books in any way, but just notice the names. Heaven is not my home, learning to live in God's creation. Now, I can see that could get twisted like I just did for you. Gary Moon is homesick for Eden. Well, Albert Wahlberg's Creation Regained, biblical basis for a reformational worldview. And again, when you get to these covenant guys, I can't go where they go, but the idea of what they see in the scripture is valid. Shockingly, is it possible that an eschatological help comes from those outside the dispensational elites, the teachers who have no history to live down? Remember, we talked about all the books that Tommy Ice has written, Randall Price has written, Walbert has written, Pentecost has written. All those guys mostly believe in the annihilation of the earth after the 1,000 years out here. Out here is where they believe it. And it won't entertain anything else. It's not like, can we have a discussion? No, that's just not right. That's not right. Okay, so is it possible that we're going to get help from somewhere else? These guys are not going to help us. So these writers are independent and free to propose a preposterous thing that is a better rendition of the glory of God. Is it possible these guys are going to actually do that? And still, I say, with a mixed blessing. So you know the story. Got them on the board over here. The classical is the way I've been teaching a correction on, with the flame at the end of 1,000 years. Then we have I'm going to use the flame, the burning up of the earth, how Peter talks about it, for the kingdom, and so we call those years are reclaimed, and that is called the new creation model. Mike Vlock calls it the new creation model, and I've saw other writers use the same terminology, so I don't know that Mike actually originated it, because I've seen it in other writings that don't quote Mike. So the new creation model is the closest thing that I can identify with, not the classical. So we have presented two models of the end time eschaton and the physical earth. Issue, these are the issues, timing and the nature of the conflagration, the burning of the earth, with the corresponding descent of the new heaven and the new earth into the new heaven and new earth with the new Jerusalem attached to it. So the new Jerusalem comes down to the new heaven and new earth. These are the primary differences in the models, where they're located. The eternal state is understood as otherworldly in the classical, in a heaven, in a non-physical world, in the classical model. So heaven is somewhere else in a way that, you know, it's so wonderful you can't describe it. You have no way to describe it because it's beyond words. All right, now say, now I'm losing track here. What heaven is really like, because if it's somehow just a feeling of something, I'm not sure that's what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches pretty much homely, down-to-earth feeling and touch and see and so forth. So again, the models. The left is the classical model held by the majority of dispensationalists. On the right is the challenge position, proclaiming that the earth is, and I think it's gaining ground, gaining ground again at the pre-trib conference. Andy Wood, a fine presentation was made by Andy Wood, Sugarland Bible Church at Houston, Texas. His lecture was the first one out of the gate on Monday morning. Prophecy's positive impact on a believer's walk based on 2 Peter 3. That's true. Well, a key development in that passage is that it ends with a new heaven and earth. The passage states that our hope after the earth's judgment is in a new heaven and earth, and that is the motivation for godly living. That is what the passage actually teaches. So if you forget how it goes, this is how it goes. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. By the way, and I make a point of this. The day of the Lord will not end on this. Will not end on it. It will come. It will come. In which the heavens and earth pass away with the roar and elements destroyed, loosed. We've got some words here we could deal with. We could spend a whole week on this whole lesson and more. But we can't do that. But we're going to have to say that these words probably can't prove it one way or the other anyway, but it probably can be proved, you know, however you want it. But destroyed somebody is a word that we think now sort of annihilated. It's not destroyed, it's loosed, it's released from. And this is done with intense heat, which is always a picture of the tribulation and the earth and judgment, and its works will be burned up, which is true, wood, hay, and stubble. We see Revelation 9 and 6 to 19, the tribulation chapters, for the same images. And it goes on to say that since all these things are to be destroyed, which we see and touch, will be revealed, all these things will be revealed, not destroyed, in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well, loose would be the root idea that you're released from your sin, or freed from. Right. So the verse chapter goes on. Passage goes on, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of that of which the Lord, the heaven will be destroyed by burning elements, and the elements there, that which belongs to the earth, will melt, perish, and with dense heat suffer from great heat. All right, we can't argue the points of it here, although you could, because that would take all week. But according to his promise, so keep the big picture in mind here, but according to his promise, Isaiah 65, 17 has got to be in his mind here. That's the only place in the Old Testament where it talks about the new heaven and earth. 65 and 66, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter is referencing Isaiah. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace and thoughtless and blameless. And in regards to the patience of the Lord, now, usually we stop reading there, but the rest of the passage is still on the subject of false teachers and end time truth. The rest of it is still about that subject. So in regard to the patience of our Lord as salvation, okay, now that reads this way, and regard the patience of our Lord as just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him. Did I miss something here? Yeah. Okay, now the word salvation is a trip up here. You know what that word there is? What it really referring to? By context, the context has to be the rapture. We're saved by the rapture. So when you see salvation, we think it's saved from sin. Not necessarily. So in regard the patience of our Lord, patience of our Lord as salvation. So God's not going to bring judgment until salvation is given. To the church, salvation has got to be the escape. Because he's not going to go into this tribulation, which he's just described. Okay, and then he goes on to, just as our beloved brother Paul wrote, according to the wisdom given him, and he wrote to you in all these letters, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, talked about the rapture and the escape. Speaking of these things, in which some things are hard to understand. Boy, do we agree with that? Yeah, this is not hard to understand. Well, the law of grace and grace. No, we're talking about eschatology here. These things are so different for these people that they would say they're hard to understand. I would say, in fact, I started my lesson with this thing. I said, people say it's so hard to understand, you can't understand it. So these things, some are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort. So we have false teachers in the background of 2 Peter, and they're coming in, they're distorting their eschatology. as they do the rest of Scripture, talking about eschatological distortion. First Thessalonians, Second Thessalonians says, don't be deceived as those that come to you saying the day of the Lord has already come. Those are the false teachers we're talking about here. As if the day of the Lord has come. You therefore, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men fall into your own fall from your own steadfastness. I got to just go through this real quick. You see, there's a lot of time on this. But just think about the rest of this passage dealing with the same subject that was the beginning of chapter 3. In fact, the whole book is about this. False teachers. Okay, now back to Andy Wood. Did I talk about him yet? Well, here's a short clip of a question asked at the end of his presentation, although nothing in the talk would have prompted the question as I remember it. It just shows that 2 Peter 3 still does not have a settled interpretation. And he makes an attempt by explaining it from his point of view.
Andy, thank you so much for the presentation. Excellent. Verse 10, chapter 3, where it talks about the day of the Lord begins with the thief in the night, and then it concludes with the earth being destroyed, burned up. Do you see the day of the Lord there in context as just a sweeping overview of the day of the Lord? We normally think of the day of the Lord as a tribulation. Would you say that the day of the Lord begins with the rapture here and concludes with the burning of the earth, the new heavens and new earth? Is that a sweeping overview of the day of the Lord? Or how would you see that?
The day of the Lord is a non-technical expression, meaning it doesn't mean the same thing every time it occurs. So to fill out the meaning, you have to look at the context you're working in. So by my way of thinking, a day goes back to Genesis 1:5. I believe it is, where it says there was evening and there was morning. That's the first reference to day. So the day of the Lord is a time period where God brings in justice or judgment of some kind, and it's followed by a blessing. So when it's used in a tribulation context, it does refer to the tribulation. I don't think it refers to the rapture, which is the day of Christ, which is something a little different. But it does refer to the tribulation, something negative, evening, and then followed by the daylight, which will be the millennial kingdom. So that's how what it means, I think, when it's used of the tribulation. Now here it's not speaking of the tribulation. I believe chronologically you fit this at the end of the millennium. So there's going to be an evening, the destruction of this world by fire, followed by the morning, the eternal state. A very liquid, non-technical understanding of the day of the Lord. It's just an evening and a morning. And depending on how the concept fits, you have to defend it from the context you're working on. So all of these prophecy guys, and I may be in a minority, you know, when I say this, but all these prophecy guys that want to take the whole end time scenario from beginning to end and put it into the day of the Lord framework, I'm not really on board with that.
So would you agree that it would refer to any time God intervenes directly in history?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's why it's a day of the Lord. Yeah.
He's correcting him. Okay. Now you heard what he said. And he obviously holds to an annihilation view of the earth after the end of 1,000 years. How do I close this?
But he almost admitted to it at the end of the tribulation.
Yes, he did. In fact, his pattern, the day of the Lord, night and day, is it like the tribulation and the, you know, but this is not. He did that by just saying it wasn't. I mean, there's no support for that conflagration now is moved to the end of the 1,000 years. There's not one verse you can show that. You know, so rather than a very clear passage that teaches it, plus all the Old Testament, Isaiah passage of judgment followed by the teaches that. So anyway, Andy got corrected, you know, softly by Tommy there about the day of the Lord definition, which I think the day of the Lord, the way Tommy explains it, I think is the way it is. All right, I just want to show you that there is this question about this 2 Peter 3 section that is not settled. This guy gets up, and this had nothing to do with his presentation. He just had this on his mind, so he asked the question. All right, so now, notice how Andy uses his definition of the day of the Lord as applied to the tribulation of the kingdom. He said the judgment, tribulation, is followed by peace, kingdom, the day, figure, night followed by day. So far, so good. I think that's probably fine. But Andy says 2 Peter 3 is not about the tribulation. It just says that. It's not about the tribulation. Now, obviously, it's not about the subject that he's talking about either, so I don't want to make him have to spend an hour explaining this. But he just says it's not about the tribulation, and he adds a second earth judgment is at the end of the millennium, and I still ask the question, why? What evidence is there that it's there? Well, one evidence that it's not there is because Matthew 24, 21 says, never about the tribulation of the time of Jacob, I call it over here. Never before or ever again, and we count the flood before and the tribulation now, and not ever again rules out the conflagration, which is a greater event than at the tribulation after 1,000 years. It rules it out by a text in Matthew 24, 21. Notice that the fire at the end of 1,000 years has nothing to do with the earth. You read it, read it for yourself. It doesn't say anything about the earth. It just removes the unrighteous, Revelation 20, verse 9. More convincingly, 2 Peter 3, 10 following is revealing what happens to the realm of the heavens and the earth. Yes, and there is a purging. Yet we have to believe that when the Bible is silent about a conflagration judgment, the second one after 1,000 years, there really is one. Even though the Bible doesn't say there isn't one, but there really is one, I say this is not an acceptable conclusion. Although many Christians throughout history have read 2 Peter 3 as it describes the annihilation of the entire cosmos, this does not make sense of the fact that the earth is not destroyed in verse 10, burned up, discovered, revealed what it actually means. As we saw in the preceding chapter, the earth is not burned up to nothing, as the pre-NIV English translations had it. Rather, the earth has everything, the earth and everything that is done on it will be dissolved, and as our the Bible, NRSV, or to be more literal, the earth and the works in it will be found out, will be discovered, will be revealed. The man that asked the question is commonly confused, wants clarification on the meaning of 2 Peter 3 passage. It was a missed opportunity for Andy to explain that 2 Peter is indeed a description of the tribulation followed by the kingdom using his own definition of the word day of the Lord. He actually said this, but I quickly corrected the idea, according to him, that 2 Peter 3 is not the tribulation, but he cannot deny that the tribulation is followed by the glorious kingdom. It is noted that Tommy Ice attempted to clarify Andy's statement. Okay, now here's the pay dirt for all this. At the end of Andy's question and answer session, he was aware of the 2 Peter 3 question had different answers than he had given, and he graciously suggested that for any to see such a presentation of an alternative view, which would be what I am teaching you, that alternative view was to consult the theological journal BIPSAC, we call it, of 2014, issue 19, I think it's one set, whatever, for an article that does the best job of supporting the other viewpoint. Andy is acknowledging there is the other viewpoint. He's one that he doesn't have to hold. That's fine. As to the timing of the conflagration of new heaven and earth and descent on the New Jerusalem. So I ran the video that you saw today to the end, and as you saw, but found that Andy's comment about that was cut off. And I don't mean there's any nefariousness going on here. I think he thought the guy that did the editing just said, well, that's the end of the discussion, we'll just cut it off. I want to know why he answered that question that way. Well, I never did find out, but I know he did because I sat there in a few moments. I was on Amazon and I located a copy of that and ordered it. And when I got home, it was, you know, with a couple of days, it was in my mailbox. And so what was that? Well, it's Isaiah 65, 66, The Destiny of God's Servants in New Creation by Gary Smith, professor of Old Testament, Bethel Seminary, St. Paul, Minnesota, which now he's no longer there. So this is what he says about Isaiah 65, 66, the passages that we've talked about many times. Many early prophecies in the book of Isaiah seem to refer to amazing changes that will occur in marvelous future era when God transforms this sinful world into a completely new creation. These include a coming of the people from many nations to Zion, we recognize that, God personally teaching them his ways, we recognize that, end of war, we recognize that, the gathering of all the Hebrews who are holy to Jerusalem, we recognize that, plus the presence of God himself in the cloud and the flaming fire, we should recognize that, and the establishment of a just and righteous Davidic kingdom, who will rule on the throne of David, chapter 9, and hints of a fundamental change in the nature of human and animal relationships. We've recognized all of that, or most of all of that. Sometimes we're not sure if God the Father comes to earth until after the 1,000 years. I think he comes for the 1,000 years. So you see, he's saying what I've been telling you. He's seeing this out of Isaiah chapter 65, 66. So he says, space does not permit even the briefest treatment of the astonishing new eschatological changes mentioned in these chapters from 25 to 39. We've covered those. And you have to see all these passages in these early chapters. And then with chapter 40 and 48, which we are going to do, another series of passages. But these passages orient the reader to the idea of God's new creation mentioned later in 65 and 66. Most of Isaiah 49 to 55 includes poems about the future servant who will bring justice to the nations, as well as proclamations of salvation describing the good news about God's future reign when every knee shall bow before him. So God has a plan that involves both devastating judgment in the wicked, judgment, Jacob's trouble, as well as the unfold wonders and new creation for the righteous. Okay, notice that there is only one earthly judgment, not two. Think about that. There's one earthly judgment, not two. That one is the tribulation. And another is not at the end of 1,000 years. No evidence for it. No matter, we cannot have allusions to, well, this could be understood to be then. No, when we have these major doctrinal points of Scripture, they have to be said as clearly as any other doctrinal statements made, which I talk about our origins, our salvation. Those are clearly stated, and so is the glory of God, clearly stated. So advance notice, in all of Smith's writing, I could not find one reference to a conflagration after 1,000 years. According to Isaiah, there is one chasmic worldwide judgment followed by one radical restoration in the new creation. This is the model I gave you 10 years ago. Well, with the BIPSAC article, I began to search for other materials written by Gary Smith. I found that he had newer 2014 2-volume commentary on Isaiah. Well, good old Twilight called over there and said, would you order these books? And, well, I've got them on my shelf. I got them on my shelf. You're kidding. I'm coming down. Well, I figured I'd get the last one first. To my present surprise, it was on the shelf at Sound Words, the American Commentary Series. Pretty set. And volume 2, which is what I picked up, starts where we are in our study. So I get that. So I began there and worked through the rest of the text of Isaiah 62-66, end of it. What joy, what delight here, I found a writer that had not adopted the classic view, and we have been challenging, without exception. I mean, he didn't explain it. He didn't ever use words that I was so comfortable with, the tribulation, the second advent, the rapture. He didn't use those terms. He just said what the Bible said. He does a good job with Isaiah 65, following by the qualities of the kingdom. Well, by now I had the first volume and scoured it for the reference to the same event in the early chapters. And we discovered that we covered these earlier, but we were not as fully alert, not quite, to Isaiah's treatment of new heaven and earth had already been common language for the first 39 chapters. This new heaven and earth was already common language in the first 39 chapters, and it continues to be common language throughout the rest of the book. This is the patterns we have suggested. Now, look at this. He never suggested that the text was confusing. That is, not knowing whether which restored feature is in the kingdom or in the eternal state. He's not confused about that. He does not resort to the linchpin, the state of ambiguity, which acceptably stops any further inquiry. If you say, well, we don't know about that, what does that do to you? You stop. You're not going to study anymore. If no one can figure this out, if big name guys cannot figure this out, no use me trying. It stops your inquiry. It says, no, don't do that. It says, no, this is fixable. This is understandable. So he does not stop and say, well, I can't fix this. He just goes on. So whatever the difficult passage is encountered, and this is a rule for us, he does not use the claim that the text goes back and forth, which is always what's said. Well, we don't know for sure. Some of these are in the kingdom or in the eternal state. The text goes back and forth. I read that everywhere. Rendering any further investigation useless rather than solve the problem. And I always said, no, it doesn't go back and forth. I got to get what the answer is here. So Tony Garland, nice writer on Revelation, said that Isaiah 65 is not chronological because it contradicts Isaiah 21, where it says we have an earth. Therefore, another interpretation of Isaiah must be found, not Revelation. See the priority of the New Testament sneaking in there? I say, why not relook at Revelation 21:1, which I have for you 100 times. But he gives the New Testament priority. Why not relook at Revelation 21? The result is that it is tiring to follow his buzzy bee line of thinking, but he gets the job done in his way somehow to explain this away, but we're not sure for sure. But wait, maybe both are chronologically correct.
Revelation is
correct. Isaiah is correct. Would that be astounding? They both agree? Well, all you got to do is understand describing the details that happen in the probationary period of the kingdom. The probationary period of the kingdom is 1,000 years. That probationary period, probationary for who? The unbeliever. So we have the fly in the ointment here. These Revelation, the last place you see and after this is the first verse of 19. Then it has the second coming. And then it goes to chapter 20. And then it gives these six things or four things that happen in the 1,000 years. It does not advance time. That is the whole trap here. It doesn't advance time. It just tells you things that happen in this time, which is Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The martyrs are raised. Satan is eventually released 1,000 years. The great white throne judgment occurs. That happens. There's no chronological issue here. It just happened in this 1,000 years. Not one word is given about the quality of the kingdom itself. No idea of time progression, only that these events are in the probationary period of the kingdom that lasts 1,000 years. So at Revelation 19:1, at the last, after this, the Metatata, the antecedent of is the tribulation. The next thing up is second coming, and then we have the kingdom made in chapter 21, where the new earth is made. So what are we to make of this 1,000 years of the first part of the kingdom? Well, the full curse is lifted, and the Messiah has perfectly executed the kingdom with the rod of iron, has he not? No sin has got into the kingdom. You're unrighteous of thither, but no sinning in the kingdom. No cultural hurt. No one gets hurt in this kingdom. So what's lacking? Well, there are unrighteous mixed in with the righteous. I show this here. You can't see this. I've got dark ones and red lines, dark lines and red lines. They're mixed here, see? The unrighteous are the red lines. They're gone when you get over here. See that? They're in the kingdom. No one heard. Okay, there are righteous mixed in with the righteous, unrighteous with the righteous. In Matthew 13:30, collectively waits for the opportunity to act. The wheat and the tares got to let them go together until here. Let's separate them out. We know that the unrighteous are removed at the end of the 1,000 years. The Bible says that. So it is clear that these years are probationary years for the lost humanity. Okay? They have a limited time to believe the Son. It says the kingdom passage in Psalm chapter 2 says, the kingdom passage says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Who's he talking to? These guys in the kingdom here.
Unbelievers.
You got an opportunity, 1,000 years, to kiss the Son or he'll be angry with you. What does he mean angry? You'll be done away with here. Psalm chapter 2 talks about the kingdom. Believe the Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. With all hindrances removed, Satan gone, this is the final chance for humanity to become servants of the Most High God. And they will not do it, by and large. They will have an unfettered choice, but they are on probation. Gary Smith, now God repeats many of the early promises. He made to all those who choose to be his servants. This new situation is new things are part of what now is called the new heavens and new earth. This way of describing God's glorious kingdom emphasized the radical transformation that will take place when God establishes his kingdom. Indeed, the past world will not be forgotten. It will pass away. Revelation 20, verse 11. It will pass away and be replaced. And that's the first one, I think, 21:1. This new creation will engender feelings of joy and gladness, end of sorrow. People will live long. There will be peace among men, and there will be a clear communion between God and his people, and the peace, period of peace among the animals. This sounds almost like a return to the paradise of the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. That's exactly what we're doing. And I go back to my question here. What is God doing in the world today? Well, he is restoring his righteousness. Never has he given up on that. It's taken a long time to get done, but he has not given up on that. All right. And that was my last slide, by the way. So I'll give you 2 minutes here if you have a rebuttal or a question or whatever.
Yeah. Does Mike Block believe that?
Yeah, that's what he holds is.
He does.
Yeah. Oh, I know what I was going to say. We get all hung up in the classical view, and I'd say, I was there, you know. So we got hung up on the issue of the unrighteous or sinners, we always say, sinners in the kingdom are damaging the kingdom. Well, one thing that the Bible doesn't say that does, it doesn't damage the kingdom. It does say they're there. So maybe it's more of a problem for us than for God. You know, I say, well, how does God deal with it? Rod of iron, right? That's all it says. What else does it need to say? Well, I'm curious. I know we have said, well, it's a mental, you can mental sin, but you can't do it outside. We're being pushed here because of the passage that somebody doesn't last to be 100 years because he's thought a curse. He disappears, so we got to explain that, which I think is fine. It's interesting that Gary, I have never found him explain that. In fact, his explanation of the death thing is inadequate to me. I think he could do a better job with that. But the fact that the Bible doesn't deal with that except that one statement, that they live to be 100 years, then they don't live more than that. They're thought to be accursed. Well, I say all we need is one, and it tells us how it works, and I can explain how it works. But that the book of Isaiah doesn't spend any time explaining, well, how does the unrighteous function in the kingdom? You know what? I would say the book of Isaiah doesn't care how the unrighteous function in the kingdom. That's not a concern for them.
It's going to be changed.
Well, I think so, because the model is the flood. The model is the flood. And it says, I will come with flood, I will later come with fire. So whatever destruction was the flood, we say, well, we can't find any bones, fossil bones from before the flood even.
No automobile junkyards.
Probably not. So maybe that's where the fire burns up stuff. I don't know. It's, you know, see, the Bible doesn't explain things that we have curious questions about. It just says what happens. And I don't think these guys that are a covenant guys, they're not, since they want to carry stuff that happened in our world today, carry them into the kingdom. It's a, don't need to do that. Because they got to account for the Lord comes and makes all things new. So, all right. So that's what I was thinking. So next week, Lord willing, we'll get into Isaiah chapter 40, and it is a. If you just spend your first time on this first few verses of Isaiah, I want to camp on that because the entire panoramic is laid out in these next verses in Isaiah 40. I don't know 1 through 3 or something like that. I don't want to give that to you. You look at it, and all of eschatology, all from the beginning to the end, is given here. So anyway, let's pray.